Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, that'll be found on page 879 if you're using the black Bibles. While you're finding that, just a couple of scheduling or reminders. We do have a prayer meeting service today at 12:30, so I invite you to stay, pray as we lift up the needs of the kingdom of God and pray for some of the local needs here. And then next Sunday is the first Sunday of the month, so we won't have Sunday school, but we will have our worship service at 10, celebrate the Lord's table together, and then enjoy a potluck meal together. So please come ready to partake in those things. And then one other thing, I failed to get it in the bulletin this week, but just to looking ahead a little bit, the last Sunday of July, which is July 31st, I believe, is going to be our, semi-annual business meeting, when you have two a year, right? It's called semi-annual, I think, or biannual, I don't know, I get those mixed up. But it's going to be our business meeting, and so please make a note of that. It'll be at 12:30. We'll provide a lunch before that, so you can stick around and eat. So please make a point to be there. We need you there as we discuss things and seek to if there's anything to vote on or whatever. So. All right, I'll talk more about that as it gets closer, but just wanted to give you that date. So our study through Luke has brought us now to chapter 19. Will you stand with me, please, and we'll read the passage. You can follow along as I read the passage we want to consider this morning. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 45. Let's hear together the word of the Lord. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, well, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Thanks be to God for His Word. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is "Consider the Authority of Jesus." Last week from Luke chapter 19, we saw Jesus ride down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Jesus was intentionally fulfilling Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, and by doing so, He was declaring that He is the promised King who saves. The great crowd of disciples with Him also declared that Jesus is the Messiah by shouting praises of Old Testament Scripture, which celebrated the arrival of Israel's King. But then Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, prophesying the nation of Israel's future destruction because, by and large, they had rejected Him as their Messiah. God's promised King had come to save them from sin, death, and Satan, but they had not recognized the day of His visitation. And so now this morning, the very next thing Luke records in verse 45 is King Jesus displaying His authority in the temple. And that's point number one if you're taking notes this morning, a display of Jesus' authority. And in just a moment, I'll give you two things to write under this point. But for now, let's just look at verses 45 and 46 for a display of Jesus' authority. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." That's interesting. Luke's account of Jesus' actions here are very brief, simply stating that Jesus began to drive out those who sold, referring to those who were selling animals for sacrifice. We know from Mark and Matthew's accounts that Jesus also overturned the tables of the money changers and stopped people from using the temple grounds as a shortcut to get to the Mount of Olives. But rather than spending much time detailing Jesus' actions, it seems that Luke wants us to focus on what Jesus said in the temple, what he taught in the temple. So look again at verse 46, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." So it is written. Jesus is clearly quoting from the Old Testament scriptures here. In fact, he's quoting from two different passages in the Old Testament. So I want us to consider those one at a time. Let's start with the latter. "You have made it a den of robbers." That's a quote from Jeremiah 7:11. Now, it's important for us to understand the Old Testament context for this verse. I'm not going to take the time to read through Jeremiah 7. Maybe you could do that on your own. But let me just kind of explain what's happening in that chapter. In Jeremiah chapter 7, the prophet Jeremiah proclaims the word of the Lord while standing in the gate of the temple. And in that sermon, Jeremiah is indicting the people for gathering in the temple to worship God, but living like pagans. In other words, they were gathering in, bringing their sacrifices, claiming to worship God, but all the while they're breaking God's commandments. They're going after other gods. They're idolaters. And so God through Jeremiah is indicting them for that. And even more specifically, in that sermon, the prophet Jeremiah exposes the nation's false sense of security. You see, they thought that even though they were sinning, that they were going to be okay because they have the temple. And the temple guarantees the presence of God in their midst. But again, through Jeremiah, the Lord tells them to proclaim. He says, don't have this sense of security. Matter of fact, Jeremiah proclaims a message of judgment and destruction because he says the city, the temple, and the land is going to be laid waste because of your unfaithfulness. So that's the context. And so now here in Luke 19, by quoting from Jeremiah's sermon given at the temple, Jesus is denouncing the nation's persistent disobedience. And I believe he's also announcing the destruction of the temple because the leaders and the people by and large refuse to listen to God's word. Most specifically, they refuse to accept that Jesus is the Messiah. So here's a summary statement you can write under point number one. Jesus denounces the nation's rejection of him as Messiah. Jesus denounces the nation's rejection of him as Messiah. And you could write next to that Jeremiah 7:11, because that's what he's quoting here when he says, "You have made it a den of robbers." Jesus is pronouncing judgment on the nation manifested in the destruction of the temple because they are rejecting Jesus as the promised Messiah. And remember, and really the context fits this notion of impending judgment. Because remember, this comes right after Jesus was weeping over the imminent destruction of Jerusalem because they had not believed that the Messiah had visited them. Israel, by and large, had rejected Jesus as the promised Messiah. They were content to just go on with worship as usual in the temple. But Jesus says, "You've made this place a den of robbers. You have desecrated this place by your unbelief. You claim to worship God, but you've not believed in the promised one God has sent. You say you're longing for the coming kingdom of God, but you've not recognized that the kingdom comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You think you're coming here to enjoy the presence of God, but I tell you, God has visited you and you have rejected him." I believe that's what Jesus was getting at when he says, "You've made this place a den of robbers," harkening back to Jeremiah 7. So let's now consider the second quote that Jesus gave. He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Right? This is a quote from Isaiah 56:7. Isaiah 56:7. Again, context is important. In chapter 56 of Isaiah, the Lord, Yahweh, announces that his salvation will come soon And that salvation will extend to the Gentiles. See, in Isaiah 56, we learn that not only is the Lord going to gather in the Jewish exiles, which are called the outcasts of Israel in Isaiah 56, not only is he going to gather in the Jewish exiles, but Gentiles are going to be brought in as well. The text says that there will be a time when foreigners and eunuchs, people who had been excluded, will no longer be separated from God's people. Gentiles, again, this is all what Isaiah 56 is teaching. Gentiles will be allowed to worship in God's temple, enjoying the presence of God, which is why Isaiah 56:7 says, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all peoples." That's what the verse says. Now chapter 56 comes, so that's kind of the immediate context of Isaiah, right? That's what chapter 56 is about. But then when you zoom out a little further, you realize chapter 56 of Isaiah comes in the section of Isaiah which speaks of the coming Messiah and the age of salvation that the Messiah brings. So these chapters of Isaiah describe the saving work of Christ. Right? God is gathering His people together, Jews and Gentiles, into a beautiful temple that no man can build. And you see, the New Testament fleshes this out more. It's just kind of spoken of prophetically in Isaiah, but then the New Testament fleshes that out. When Jesus refers to Himself as the temple. Remember, He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." He is the place where people come into the presence of God through the sacrifice of Himself. Then the New Testament goes on to explain that now that Christ has died, risen, exalted, sent out His Spirit, that now those saved by Jesus make up the temple. The risen Christ, through His Spirit, is saving people from every nation. And together, as living stones, they are being built into a holy temple unto the Lord. So this scene in Luke 19 is often described as Jesus cleansing the temple. And I understand that. But I think a more accurate description would be Jesus is announcing it's time for a new temple. Jesus is announcing it's time for a new temple. The time described by the prophets has come. The Messiah is here. So what you could write under that, the second point you could write under number one is this. Jesus foreshadows that He will bring Gentiles into the presence of God. Jesus foreshadows that He will bring Gentiles into the presence of God. And again, the reference there is Isaiah 56:7. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The religious leaders and most of the nation of Israel have not recognized the arrival of the Messiah. But the truth is, the King has come. A new age, a new age in God's redemptive plan has dawned. This temple is going to be destroyed. The temple He was in, right? That temple is going to be destroyed, but God is building a temple through Christ that will never fall. The new temple, the holy city, is being built person by person through the gospel. And in the new heaven and the new earth, we, the temple, God's people, will enjoy the glorious presence of God dwelling in our midst forever. I believe that's what Jesus was proclaiming here in the temple by referencing these Old Testament prophets. And that's a lot to chew on right there. That's a lot of good news right there. Again, just proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, the bringing in of the kingdom of God, this new age in God's redemptive plan that has come upon them. So that's a lot of good news there, really, just to stop and chew on that for a while and rejoice in that. But for our purposes today, I'm framing that and just, I want us to consider that was a huge display of authority for Jesus to do that. For Jesus to walk in there and declare that and do the things He did. Jesus has boldly come into the temple. Just like we read about in Malachi 3, He's come into the temple. I mean, what is the temple? The temple is God's sacred place. But He has come, as the prophet Malachi said, He's come into His temple. He's come not only just to cleanse it, but to fulfill its purpose. He has come as the Lord's Messiah to His temple to announce that a new age has come. Jesus fulfills these promises in Isaiah of God's temple being a house of prayer for all peoples. Yes, God's temple would be a house of prayer for all peoples. In other words, all types of people. But not just because foreigners could come and worship God in the physical temple in the court of Gentiles. No, the way that it was going to be a house of prayer for all the peoples is because through Jesus, the true temple, people from all nations would be saved and brought into the everlasting presence of God. Think about what Christ was about to do as He inaugurated the new covenant. And again, remember, He's already predicted that the temple's Jerusalem is going to be leveled. Right? And the next time He talks about the temple in Luke chapter 21, He's saying the same thing. This temple is going to be destroyed, guys. But I am bringing in a new age. That I'm inaugurating the new covenant. Now, through Jesus, the true temple, people from all nations would be saved and brought into the everlasting presence of God. Now, the nations would no longer need to come to the temple to find the Lord. The Lord would go out to the nations. The Lord would go out to the Gentiles. He would entrust His apostles with the gospel and send them into the world in the power of the Spirit to make disciples of all nations. And then they would become part of the temple. It's beautiful. But this was a mighty display of authority. Because Jesus, once again, is walking right into the lion's den, so to speak. He's walking right into the nation that's going to reject Him. He's walking right into central command of the leaders who are opposed to Him and seeking to destroy Him. And He's throwing down the gauntlet right on their own turf, so to speak, even though it's His turf, and saying, I'm the Messiah, and I've come to continue the work of God, continue the unfolding plan of God. I'm inaugurating the new covenant. I'm bringing in the kingdom of God. What a mighty display of authority this was. And like I said, Luke, in Luke's account of Jesus doing this at the temple, he draws our attention primarily to what Jesus taught. And now then, in verses 47 and 48, Luke continues to focus on Jesus' teaching. Look at 47. And He was teaching daily in the temple. What was Jesus teaching? Well, I guess we don't know for sure, but I reckon it was the very same thing He's just been saying, right? Very likely what He's just been teaching and what He has been teaching throughout the Gospel of Luke. The kingdom of God is here. The Messiah has come. A new age of God's plan of salvation has dawned. No longer will people need to come to this temple to offer sacrifices to come into the presence of God. No, Jesus, the Messiah, is going to offer Himself as the ultimate sacrifice. He's going to rise again. Then He's going to draw people from everywhere into the saving presence of the Lord. But what was the response to Christ's teaching? Let's read on and find that out in verse 47. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on His words. And that brings us to point number two, the response to Jesus' authority. We've considered the display of His authority as He walked into the temple and proclaimed again that He's the Messiah and what He was doing. But now look at the response to His authority. And I'll be brief here. We'll reference this again later on in the sermon, but how would the people, and especially the religious leaders, how would they respond to what He's just declared, to Him displaying His messianic authority in the temple? Well, we see that the religious leaders reject Jesus' authority. That's their response. They reject it. They don't believe Him. I think the Jewish leaders know what He's doing. I think they know what Jesus has declared. And even if they don't, even though they were the experts in the law, right? But even if they don't, haven't connected all the dots to the prophets, they obviously, Jesus has come into Jerusalem identifying Himself as the Messiah, and He's come into the temple claiming to have authority. Right? I mean, they knew when we studied the triumphal entry They knew what he was doing. They knew he was intentionally riding in on that colt to fulfill the prophets. Right? That's what, and they knew what the people were shouting. That's why it recorded them telling Jesus, "Hey, teacher, tell your disciples to be quiet." And he said, if these are silent, the stones will cry out. They know that Jesus has come in declaring that he's the Messiah. But rather than them bow the knee, rather than them repent, rather than saying, "Oh, we get it now. You know, we heard about these things in Galilee, but we weren't convinced. But now we get it. It's all yours." Rather than them rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. No, they just harden their hearts even more in opposition to him. And they're like, "We've got to destroy him. We've got to wipe him off the scene here." So that's the main response we see. We do kind of see a secondary response here, that the people, we have to say, at least recognize that Jesus teaches with authority, right? That's kind of what Luke is saying in verses 47 and 48, that the religious leaders, they want to destroy Jesus. I mean, they'd like to just take him and try him and kill him right there, but they can't. They can't because he's so popular. Look at verse 48. All the people were hanging on his words. I mean, these people are all just mesmerized and astonished by Jesus. They're like, "Wow, this man has come with authority. He's teaching with authority," right? We see that often in the Gospels. Even when Jesus began his public ministry and was teaching in the synagogue, they're like, "No man has ever taught like this before. He doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. He teaches as someone with authority." Certainly Jesus was teaching with authority there, and they recognized it. They're hanging on his words. I don't think the people are all converted here, certainly. But we'd have to say at least they recognize that Jesus is teaching with authority. They're wanting to hear more. They're listening. Certainly there's an important lesson there. But Luke's, again, the people's response further angered the religious leaders. And that's Luke's point, is that because they're hanging on Jesus' every word, it's preventing the leaders from destroying Jesus like they want. Which leads us into chapter 20 and point number 3. The source of Jesus' authority. That's what this whole interaction in chapter 20 here at the beginning is going to be about. The source of Jesus' authority. So let's read through this now. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things. Or who is it that gave you this authority?" See? What's your source? The chief priests, scribes, and elders, those were the three groups that comprised the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling religious body there in Israel. And they're... It's interesting. I mean, the fact that all constituents, at least from all three groups, are there, I mean, it shows just how alarmed they are by Jesus at this point and how much they hate him and want to try to silence him, right? They want to destroy him, but at least let's try to discredit him now. Let's try to trap him somehow. And so, what's your source? Who gives you the authority? I mean, I'm sure from their vantage point, they're talking amongst themselves. It's bad enough that he had these great crowds following him in Galilee, but now he's come into Jerusalem, riding into the town on the colt of the donkey, claiming to be the promised king that God had sent to deliver his people. And on top of that, Jesus had the audacity to come into the temple, make a scene by disrupting how we do things, and pronounce judgment on us, the religious leaders, while continuing his claim to be the Messiah, continuing his claim that he's bringing in the saving age of the kingdom. And now, Jesus is continuing to teach this, what they would have viewed as blasphemy, every day in the temple. So they have to silence him. If they could, they'd arrest him. But for now, his popularity prevents that. So they're going to confront him and demand to know where he thinks he got the authority to do these things. Just who do you think you are, Jesus? Who gave you the right to come into our city, into our temple, and make such claims? Don't you know that we run the show around here? We're the authority. That's in essence what they were saying here in chapter 20. So they ask him, "Where'd you get this authority? Who gave it to you?" Look at verse 3 though. He, Jesus, answered them, "I will also ask you a question." Instead of answering their question, he poses a counter question to them. "Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? So what's Jesus asking here? Well, first off, understand he's talking about John the Baptist, right? And when he says the baptism of John, that's kind of a summary way of referring to John's ministry. Because if you recall, what was the ministry of John? Well, he preached to the people a message of repentance. He proclaimed that they needed to repent to get ready for the coming of the promised King, the Messiah. Right? That's why we call him a forerunner to the Messiah. He was making straight the paths for the Messiah to come. John invited people to be baptized as an outward expression of their inner repentance. So Jesus asked the Sanhedrin here, was John's ministry from heaven? And there he's using the Jewish reverent way to refer to God. Or was it from man? In other words, was John the Baptist commissioned by God? Is that where he got his authority? Did John minister by the authority of God? Or was John just some ambitious blowhard, right? You know, some self-starter that said, hey, I'm going to just go and do this on my own. At first, it may seem like Jesus is kind of just dodging their question about his authority, right? But he's really not. John and Jesus are inseparably linked, right? Remember, John the Baptist had claimed to be the predicted forerunner of the Messiah. And he had clearly then, through his ministry, pointed to Jesus as the promised Messiah. Remember, that's what John did. He preached like crazy, and people were getting baptized. They were repenting. And then when he sees Jesus, says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase. I must decrease. He pointed people to Jesus as the promised Messiah. And Jesus had accepted John's endorsement, if you will. He had taken the baton from John's hand. He had been baptized by John, even. They were linked, John and Jesus. So in other words, they share the same source of authority. If John's ministry was simply from man, if it was something that John just decided to do on his own, then John has no real authority, and that means the one he pointed to as the Messiah is probably a fake. But if John's ministry was grounded in a commission from God, if John was ministering with the very authority of God, then that means Jesus is the real deal. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised anointed King sent from God. That means Jesus is doing all these things. He is ministering. He is acting and teaching with the authority of God. So that's, Jesus poses them this question. So how are they going to answer? Well, look at verse 5. And they discussed it with one another, saying, right, I mean, you just kind of picture this, you know, they've confronted Jesus. He gives them this question. They're kind of like, nah, let's go huddle about this, you know, right? They kind of huddled together, right? And they're like, if we say from heaven, like if we say that, you know, his ministry was from heaven, then he will say, Jesus will say, well, why did you not believe him, right? But if we say from man, then all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet. So you see, they're in a dilemma. If they admit that John ministered with authority from God, then they know what Jesus is going to say right back at them. Then why don't you believe what John said? Why don't you believe in the one in whom he pointed to, right? But why don't you believe that I am God's promised King? But if they discount John and say he wasn't acting with authority from God, he was just some guy who didn't know what he was talking about, well, then all the crowds are going to turn on them, because the crowds believed that John was a prophet. They liked John. He was popular. They believed he was sent from God. So, the Jewish religious leaders don't like either of these outcomes. So they plead ignorance in verse 7. They answered that they did not know where it came from. Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you then by what authority I do these things. They won't answer Jesus, so he's not going to answer them. Conversation over. They were hoping to trap Jesus, but instead, they're the ones who got stuck in a corner. They were trying to discredit Jesus' authority, but Jesus has just once again demonstrated His mastery over them. We're going to see that frequently in the chapters to come. When the Jewish leaders say they don't know, think about that. Why are they saying they don't know? It's not because the facts aren't clear. Obviously, John was commissioned by God, and clearly Jesus is the promised Messiah. The religious leaders' problem is not a lack of information, it's that their hard hearts are unwilling to submit to Jesus. So I just want to point that out, because when they say, well, we don't know, I don't think it's so much an intellectual problem. I think it's a problem of the will. It's a moral problem. They don't want to submit to Jesus. Clearly, Jesus is acting with authority from God. I mean, look at the totality of His ministry. He is sent from God. This is why He's able to cast out demons. This is why He can heal lepers and the blind and the lame and the deaf and the mute. This is why the people say they've never heard anyone teach with this kind of authority. This is how Jesus can calm the storm and multiply loaves and bring the dead back to life. Clearly, Jesus is the promised King who's come to save and rule. So it's right for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem amidst the shouts celebrating His arrival, the arrival of the Messiah, because that's who He is. It's right for Jesus to come into His temple to pronounce judgment on the nation and declare that He's bringing in the new age of God's redemptive plan, because that's what He was doing. Jesus is the King sent from God. Jesus is the one who had come to deliver His people from sin and death by dying on the cross and rising again. Jesus is the one who had come to save and rule over God's people. The religious leaders needed to consider the authority of Jesus. They needed to bow before Jesus in repentance and faith. They needed to trust in Jesus to make them right with God, not trusting in their religious traditions or their religious heritage. They needed to serve King Jesus and rejoice in His rule. So too, let us this morning consider the authority of Jesus. Having laid down His life, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. Jesus now reigns from His throne in heaven as King of kings and Lord of lords. The Father has given all authority to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only Savior, the only ruler, and the only judge before whom we will all stand. So I close with this, loved ones. Let us consider the authority of Jesus. When you think about eternal life, consider the authority of Jesus. He alone holds the keys of death and Hades, Scripture says. As you live in this pluralistic culture, consider the authority of Jesus. He is the only way for sinners to be made right with God. When you're fearful or discouraged because of the evil that's around you, consider the authority of Jesus. He has defeated sin and death. And one day He will return to eradicate evil once and for all. As you make your choices in life, consider the authority of Jesus. All that we are and all that we have belong to Christ, to whom we will give an account. When your awe for Christ goes cold, when your worship for Christ grows cold, consider the authority of Jesus. He is sovereign over all things, and yet He loves us and daily ministers His grace to us. What a beautiful Savior He is. What a mighty King He is. And I just need to finish, and when we're talking about considering the authority of Jesus, I think one of the places where the rubber really meets the road about that is the Word of God. The Word of God. Will we be governed by the Word of God? The Word of God reveals the work and the words of Jesus Christ. And so how do we daily show that we are submitting to the authority of Jesus? It's by reading and following His Word by the power of the Spirit. And I need to make that point because in life, we're tempted when faced with what we perceive as a hard choice, when obedience is costly, when obedience is not the easy way, then our flesh, the counsel of the world, says, just do what's easy, right? Just go the other path. But no, in those moments, we need to consider the authority of Jesus. What does the Word of God say? May God help us to live according to His Word. And may we continue to consider the authority of Jesus. And I close with some of the verses that we began the worship service with. Consider the authority of Jesus. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. We know that before Him every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And we praise You for how He has displayed that authority. We praise You for how He came triumphantly into Jerusalem to carry out Your will, to lay down His life and take it up again, to inaugurate the new covenant. And we praise You now that He is at Your right hand and that His authority is still being displayed as the gospel goes out by the power of the Spirit. We praise You that all around this world, people are bowing their knee to Jesus. You're drawing them to Christ. You're transferring them into His kingdom. And so we thank You, Father, that You have opened our eyes and given us hearts to believe that Jesus is King, that He is the Savior. I pray that Your saving grace would continue to extend out to people this morning in this room, those who have not yet repented and bowed to Christ. May You enable them to do that, we pray. And help us, Father, who follow Christ, may we be encouraged as we consider His authority. May we continue to be in awe of Him. May our love and service to Him just grow deeper and deeper as we consider the authority and the love and the grace and mercy of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand, please, and we'll close with a benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.